This morning we hope to complete our series on the study of the character of Samson. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 16, because we believe and affirm that all Scripture is inspired of God and the final rule for all that we believe and behave. I ask you to turn with me there, our text this morning, and I'll be reading verses 23 through 31. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. I would invite you to stand out of respect for the holiness of God's Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear now this reading from God's holy word. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry, and they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. And then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one in his right and the other in his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than all that he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his family and his father's household came down, and they took him, and they brought him up and buried him between Zoar, Eshtal, and the tomb of his father, Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. May God grant seed to the sower and bread to the eater from the reading of his word. You may be seated. A young man sat in his prison cell, caught with his face in his hands, mumbling over and over again, "Can God undo? Can God undo?" This man had run the gamut of dissipation. His body was disease-ridden. His excessive addiction to alcohol and to drugs had dissolved his job, his marriage, and his freedom. He had killed his wife in a drunken stupor. And now, as he collected the earthly installment of his foolishness, he can only cry from a distracted heart and mind, "Can God undo?" The answer to that question is no. God can forgive. He can justify. He can impart righteousness that makes a sinner fit for heaven. But there is no way the course of an ill-spent life can be reversed when it's been beaten out of shape by unrelenting rebellion. In other words, there's no sure promise that anyone can escape the debilitating effects or the scars of their sinful life. When we toy with sin, as we saw Samson did last time, we run the awful risk of becoming enslaved to it. And also there's the terrible damage that we do to those that we love, our family, our friends, our loved ones. In Samson's case, it's the whole nation of Israel. The damage had been done. And of course, to God, the grieving of God's will. God's holy law will not be set aside just because it happens to be Samson breaking it. Or you and I, for that matter. We may be free to disobey God, but not according to our terms or our consequences. When we break His law, we do so according to His rules. God's law is like gravity. It applies to both the saved and the lost. Doesn't matter whether you're saved or lost. If you step off the Empire State Building, gravity is going to kick in. Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The prophet Hosea writes, "They that sow to the wind will reap the whirlwind." Samson's been sowing to the wind. You know, it's important that we embrace Christ as our Savior and we turn from our sin and turn to Him and embrace Him as the one and only Savior. And from that point on, we become children of God. And God loves us, and He will show that love and shower that love upon us. But because we are His children, He will also discipline us. Whom a father loves, he also disciplines. Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. The word punishment applies to satisfaction of justice. Our justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ when He died upon the cross. Once and for all. Discipline is designed to correct us and to restore us back into fellowship and favor with God and usefulness and maturity in the kingdom of heaven. Warren Wiersbe says, "While the process may be painful, the product is wonderful. It's glorious. It's difficult to be disciplined, but the result of that disciplining from God is glorious. It honors God." Samson has reached this point of discipline and correction. He has continued to refuse God's little subtle hints along the way. You think of people running for hell, just fast and as hard as they can run, and God throws things in their path to stop them. They just get themselves up and bust themselves off, and they head back off to hell. Well, here in Samson's case, God's not going to let him go to hell. He's going to stop him. And He throws these roadblocks in his way, close call warnings, if you will. But Samson just persistently gives himself over to the satisfaction of his selfish and sinful desires. And so finally, God allows him to experience the folly, the misery, the degradation of his sinfulness. He removes his privileges. That high privilege, that high calling to serve the living God is removed. Can't do it anymore. That place of honor, that place of usefulness as a servant of God has been removed. Certainly, if you live a willful, disobedient life before God and nothing ever seems to happen to you, then I would begin to question the legitimacy of my relationship to God. I may not be His child if nothing ever happens to me if I willfully rebel against Him. But if you are His child, you can count on it. God's going to stop you. He's going to throw things in your path, hard things, to get you to stop and turn back to him and be restored to favor and usefulness. God does spank his own children. The devil doesn't. Today we want to look at Samson's discipline for sin, his restoration to spiritual usefulness, and then we're going to briefly look at his burial. Our point this morning, and I always try to have a point, is that God in mercy delights to lift up the repentant fallen in order to restore them to favor and zealous usefulness in his kingdom. Let me repeat that. God in mercy delights to lift up the repentant fallen in order to restore them to favor and zealous usefulness in his kingdom. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would cause us to learn from Samson's failures as well as his triumphs. Teach us to walk in submission to the controlling influence of your Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May the desires of the flesh be kept from coming to fruition by daily seeking time out for restoration and fellowship and intimacy with you through Bible study and prayer. Oh Lord, keep us from wandering from our calling. May we be zealous and useful in your kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen. First of all, we want to look at Samson's discipline. It's kind of a review from last time. We noted that if we yield ourselves to sin, it will make an utter fool out of you. Sin delights to make you a fool. We noted in the first part of this chapter 16, Samson had been willingly seduced by Delilah into telling him the secret of his strength. And you will recall that that secret was this tangibly represented by his hair. He never cut his hair. A razor was never set to his hair. His seven long locks of hair, no telling how long they were. They probably almost drugged the ground. They were so long. Beautiful long locks of braided hair, seven of them. That was his symbol of his setting apart unto God. He was a Nazarite. This was the outward visible token that he was consecrated to God. His whole life was to be lived for God. It was a visible symbol of this sustained relationship that he was to have with God. And of course, if you give up your secret, if you give up your intimacy with God, you've given up your power, your spiritual power. You've just given it up as it doesn't mean anything. So as soon as Delilah finds out that it's his hair, she calls the Philistines up on the phone and says, send a barber and the cash. We've got him. So on his next visit to Delilah, she lulls him to sleep in chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. And after he's asleep and he has his hair all cut off, she cries, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And after this, we read some of the saddest words recorded of Samson. It says that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The absence of his hair was an expression of his pledge to God. And even now, Delilah was able to afflict him. This is one of those Ichabod moments where the glory is departed and he didn't know it. He's no longer in a place where he can actually serve the living God. He's taken by absolute surprise, and we notice again the awful sadness of unconscious spiritual decay. He didn't know how bad it was. Then the next verses tell us that the Philistines come in. They gouge out his eyeballs. They're not just happy to cut off his hair. They don't want his hair. They want to render him absolutely useless. And so the first step toward that is to gouge out his eyeballs. Well, he'll never have a problem with the lust of the eyes again, will he? We've taken care of that little problem. He didn't deal with it, so we'll take care of it. They gouge out his eyeballs. They bind both of his hands and feet in chains of brass. They force him to grind at the mill, to pull this huge stone. Of course, the real loss here isn't his eyes. The real loss is his calling to glorify God. That which God set him apart to do, he can't do it. That's gone. It's been taken away from him. The Spirit of God has departed from him. It's now Ichabod written over his life. He had sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a few moments of pleasure, and as a result, he's no longer any problem at all to the Philistines. That was his purpose. He was to be a plague upon the Philistines from God. A one-man menace, if you will. Now the Philistines, they could spend all their time subverting the whole nation of Israel. Nobody to hinder them at all. Now we're going to make Israel Philistines. We don't have any Samson to mess with us now. We're fully able to turn this whole nation into a bunch of pagan Philistines. And certainly sin is never more harmful than when it brings about the hindrance of the work of God. You know, people do some awful sins, but I think as someone that destroys a church, I would not want to be in their shoes. To hinder the work of God on the earth is an awful thing that you don't want to be guilty of. And sin is at its worst when it can accomplish this in the lives of a believer. In this case, Samson, who should have been given over to intimacy with God, has now given over that for intimacy with the world and the flesh and the devil. I prefer these things to God. And God says, you can have them. I'll give you what you want. You got it. Here's the strongest man who ever lived on the face of this earth, who single-handedly kept all the armies of the Philistines at bay. They were terrified of this man. One-man menace. Now the conqueror is the conquered. His worst nightmares come to pass. Remember, he prayed earlier that he not fall into the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines. Well, guess what? He gave himself over to it. I wonder, after they chained him, at night would throw him in his cell, I wonder if he sat on his cot with his hands and his face in his hands saying, can God undo this mess? Can God undo this? Apparently, during his time of confinement in prison, he begins to think about the shame and the failure that he's brought about in his life. And some sparks of repentance begin to kindle in his heart. And the scripture indicates this by the fact that his hair began to grow again. It says something wonderful about our God. Security of a believer that God never abandons his true children. Even in the midst of a worst kind of failure, God is there working to restore Samson to usefulness. We can lose our rewards, our privileges, but we can't lose our eternal salvation. I think Samson genuinely repented and God genuinely forgave him. And now he's going to do something to restore him. Let me say something here about forgiveness. I'm moving this around a little bit. Scripture indicates that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. The forgiveness seems to be immediate. Once we confess and acknowledge that we've sinned before God, we're immediately forgiven through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his shed blood. We're forgiven immediately. But I also need to remind you that we're not restored immediately. While his hair began to grow back, his eyes did not grow back. He didn't get his eyes back. Some consequences of our sin remain. Samson's hair grew, but not his eyes. God will restore failures, but not necessarily to their original status. Their original freedom. He will forgive, but the scars remain. I mentioned last time, I love Charles Spurgeon's sermon title for this passage is Shaven and Shorn, but Not Beyond Hope. Here he is sitting in his Philistine dungeon. His hair's shaved off. His eyes are gouged out. He's got brass chains on him. What's his hope? The Lord God. That's his hope. That's his only hope. And we come now to the Philistines. And verses 23 to 25, it says, the lords of the Philistines gathered together, offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. You know, if this all this wasn't bad enough to have this happen to you, you know, I'm sure he thought all through his life, well, I can do this and I won't get caught. I can do this and get away with it. I'm sure that's not what he was saying at this point in his life. He's further now degraded and humiliated by his captors. Samson would never blaspheme the holy name of God. He would never do that. But what he did, his sin, causes God's enemies to blaspheme him. See, I told you this guy, you know, he's full of onions. He doesn't know anything. We're the smart ones. He's not. And so they probably got together. The celebration to Dagon, probably on the anniversary of Samson's capture, probably a year later. Philistines gathered together in this great temple coliseum in celebration to honor their fish god, Dagon. Our great god Dagon has delivered into our hands our worst enemy. Of course, in the background, they've got a band named Queen playing We Are the Champions of the World, and everybody's dancing around. They're throwing confetti everywhere. They're just having a wonderful time. They're in this huge temple coliseum. They're celebrating Dagon, merman, father of Baal. And of course, we're reminded that all those that don't serve the true God that's revealed himself in Scripture are duty-bound to worship the false God, some kind of false God of our own imagination, or worse, of Satan's imagination. Pagan idolatry, basically demon worship, comes from the diseased imagination of man's darkened heart. And so here they're gathered, thousands, in this great temple of Dagon. With boundless zeal and enthusiasm, they're praising Dagon the fishman for delivering this enemy to them. And then it goes on to talk about the jubilation over. It even talks about what Dagon had done for them and these kinds of things. This is a national celebration, a major spectacle, covered by all the media. Everybody was there. Fox was there, NBC. They were all there, taking it all in. It was on every network. I mean, the wine was flowing freely, coupled with this sadistic desire to deride and make sport of and to laugh at this captured ravager of our land, is what they call it. You think about a Christian television preacher that falls into sin. It's almost the same scenario, isn't it? Can't talk enough about what happened. Is this neat? So they've got Samson here, and he's much worse than any television evangelist. This is the ravager of our land. It burned all of our crops, the slayer of many of us. 20 years ago, he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, barehanded. He didn't have an Uzi. He didn't have any of that stuff. He just did it with his bare hand. Made a deep impression on him, though. And the crowd begins to chant, "We want Samson, we want Samson." They wanted him, they wanted to ridicule him more. They wanted to really jibe at him. They wanted to ridicule this subdued terror of all Philistia. Bring him out for our amusement and our entertainment. And of course, he's let out into the arena like a dog on a leash by a little boy. And all this was to the malicious pleasure of the crowd. Ooh, how sweet and delicious and exhilarating is their revenge upon this Samson. Oh, it's wonderful to see him in those chains, to see his eyes gouged out. We've conquered him. Our god Dagon has won. We are the champions of the world. Can you imagine that? Imagine being there. Perhaps you might ask, how can God let this happen? This guy is God's champion. These people couldn't hold a candle to him. How can all this actually take place? We know that God isn't impotent. He's all-powerful. And yet here's his man. So humiliated. God being blasphemed and humiliated. And you say, how can this happen? How can God let this happen? We answer with Buswell, God acts in what he permits. God permits evil to triumph temporarily in order to display his wisdom, power, mercy, and grace for all eternity. That's what happened on the cross. You see Christ as he hangs there, and you're brought to tears, and you say, why doesn't God do something about this? And the whole issue is, God is doing something. He's destroying sin in allowing this to happen. And that's what's going on here with Samson. None of these things are happening by accident or chance. God is in sovereign control of everything. He's allowing this to happen, not to destroy Samson, but to refine and to restore him to usefulness and to bring ultimate glory to himself. I know the great philosophical problem is, well, you'd think God could have made a world without sin. But this is the best of all possible worlds for God's glory, not our happiness, but for God's glory, that he might display something of his mercy, his grace, his power. And that's what he's going to do here in this fallen but restored instrument. Notice in verse 25 it says, and they stationed him between the pillars. For a guy that's always in the wrong place, he finally winds up in the right place at the right time. They made him stand there. He didn't ask to go there. They forced him to be where he should be at the right time, at the right place. And of course, he's standing in the best visual vantage point between the pillars so that everybody could get a good view of him. Ooh, and the people under the portico, they had the box seats. Boy, they could see right up close. You know, oh, look at this. This is wonderful. Oh, this is just delicious. And, of course, the covering over the box seats, the roof portico, was covered with, it says here, 3,000 people up on the roof. And that's not counting the people in the stadium, in the stands, you know, the general public seats. But these people, they were right up close, personal. Apparently the roof was above this semicircle portico, great vantage point, this packed house in the temple coliseum of the pagan god Dagon. And then, not only is he finally in the right place, he's always in the wrong place. He's always gone somewhere he should never have been. But he finally prays a righteous prayer. Then Samson, called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me. Strengthen me, I pray thee, this once, that I may with one blow vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. only two prayers recorded of Samson in the book. This one and the one in chapter 15 after he'd slain all the thousand with the jawbone of an ass. Then he cries and asks God to rescue him because he's about to die of thirst. You notice here, there's no stained glass. There's no gentle organ music playing while he prays. What he does have is like thousands of bloodthirsty, screaming Philistines crying out for his blood. Kind of hard to keep your trend of thought with all that going on, but he manages quite well here. You'll notice his prayer is addressed to whom? He uses actually three different titles for God. He uses the word Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He uses the word Adonai, which describes God as our sovereign ruler of the universe. And then the word Elohim, which is God Almighty. So at this point in his life, he understands God is the Lord God Almighty, the source of all that he needs. Vance Havner says here, we don't usually learn that Christ is all we need until we reach that point where he's all that we have. And he's reached that point. What else has he got? Doesn't have anything. It's interesting that what he asked for here, he doesn't ask for deliverance. He doesn't ask for to be rescued. He does with his whole heart and a reliance upon God. He doesn't ask for any freedom. He just asks God to remember him, to strengthen him, to avenge him. Very similar to Psalm 74. I was reading Psalm 74, and it's like, well, this sounds just like Samson. Where the redeemed nation of Israel is pictured as a weak and defenseless turtle dove appealing to God's compassion from a position of helplessness. They bewail the loss of all the tokens of favor of God's blessing. The temple has been destroyed. They haven't got anything that smacks of God's blessings or favor. They're like a harmless dove, a helpless dove, and they're crying out to God. And their plea is, arise, O God, and vindicate your cause in the earth. Samson here acknowledges the ability of God to act and to accomplish his own purposes. And he knows that he can trust the unchanging God in all of his troubles, even when all the visible tokens are gone. They're all gone at this point. He doesn't have anything. He has no help. All he has is the Lord. In verses 29 and 30, we note what he does. We talk about a man whose options are limited. I say, what can he do at this point? He can't even call 911. I mean, he doesn't have any options. He has none. Matthew Henry says, man's extremity is God's opportunity. I think that's true. I think Samson has reached that point where he realizes he can't do anything. John Owens, a great Puritan writer, says, we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of ourselves. You know, for a guy who was always quick with the comeback, no matter what you said, he always had an answer. It was usually some little cutesy riddle. You read about his life. He's always the smart mouth through the whole thing. There's no comebacks here. He's got not one. No comebacks. No answers. His answers with the Lord. I love that old song that we used to sing in Baptist churches. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Guess where he was? He's sinking to rise no more. It takes the compassionate love of God to rescue us, to lift us. And that's what he's trusting in. He's looking to God. And he, like Isaiah, he cries out to God. You know, he doesn't say, okay, God, you do it. Kill them all. No, what he says is, I'm here. I haven't been available any other time in my life to you, but I'm here now. And if you want to use me, I'm available. He submits himself to God. So he asked this little boy that's leading him to let him feel the two pillars of the temple. Like an Olympic weightlifter. Have you ever seen those guys when the Olympics are on? I just love to watch those guys. They look like they've been hanging out the hot dog stand a little too long. But Betty, when they jerk that 400 pounds up in the air and they hold it and then they push it on up, I'm always amazed at that. Well, here he is, blind, chained, source of great ridicule and derision, has this little boy to show him where the two pillars of the temple, two central support pillars of the temple upon which the entire superstructure of the temple rested. One in each arm, he braces himself, and then he prays again. Has another prayer here. He asks God to help him. At this point, he asks God to show himself to be strong. Samson hasn't got any strength. God's the one that has the strength and the power. He doesn't have it, but he's come to realize that at this point. He has no strength. God has it all. So he, one arm, this pillar, one arm, this pillar, brace himself, ask God to allow him to die with his enemies, not as an enemy, but with the enemy. This may have been the only time in the entire life of Samson that he was a true Nazarite. A Nazarite is someone who gives their whole life to God. God, you have my life at this point. Do with it anything you want. This is probably the only, this is the great Nazarite, that great Nazarene. And so at this point, he totally gives up his life to God, to accomplish God's purpose. And he bends with all of his might, and he gives a fearsome lift, and he bows himself forward as he slid the massive pillars from their footing. Can you imagine the gasping silence in that crowd when they heard that first marble pillar crack? What's he think he's doing? Look at this foolish guy. Look at there. He's got his arms around the pillar. Until he, by the strength and power of Almighty God, pulls. And there's this great crack. And then it says that the house fell. Talk about bringing down the house. He brought down the house. He caused the whole roof that's covering the portico to collapse. All the walls fall outward, instantly crushing to death everyone underneath it. And Samson in his death kills with his bare hands more than those he'd killed in his lifetime. Probably closer to 10,000 people. 10,000 jeering Philistines. Poof. They're gone. I have to say something about suicide. By definition, suicide is the willfully taking of one's own life in order to escape a condition one deems intolerable. There's a lot of people that commit suicide in our culture. It's sad. It's like, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? Certainly, suicide by definition eliminates someone that's mentally ill. And I've known some people that have taken their own life that I believe are believers, are Christians. I don't think suicide is the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. There are those that sacrifice themselves for others, so they would disqualify them. And while suicide technically is sin, it's not the unpardonable sin. We should never judge someone's motives. Only God can do that. Samson took his own life, yet even this can be forgiven. He's never rebuked for this in Scripture. In fact, he's given as an example of one to believe, an example of faith in Hebrews 11, someone who gives up his life in order to accomplish the purposes of God. He was a true Nazarite and true to his calling to give his life for God. Let me close by just noting his burial. It says that his brothers and father's household came down and took him, brought him up and buried him. Certainly no worshiper of the true God, Jehovah God, would have ever dared bow the knee to this Philistine upstart Dagon after that. I mean, I'm sure everybody went out and joined the church of Dagon after that. No, I bet you nobody joined that church after that. And certainly the Philistines, who I'm sure anybody that was spared from that had a respect for him enough not to abuse his body. They allowed him to be buried by his own family and his own tomb. The treatment of a human body in the ancient world was very important. Remember, we are God's image bearers. We reflect something of God, our spirit and our bodies. That body identifies who we are. He was not cremated. It's so popular in our culture that one of the reasons, I think, is that people just don't want to view a body. They don't want to have visitations. They don't want an open casket, no graveside, certainly no gospel message. Let's not talk about that at all. Remember when Moses died, it says God buried him. So the preferred method of God is what? Burial. Because it shows respect to the body. Samson was buried in the family plot, in the site near his great exploits and his great failures. Let me close by just noting there was a preacher once that was asked to come and speak to inmates in a penitentiary, and as he was walking upon this kind of a raised podium, he had to climb these steps to get up to it. On the way up, he stumbled and fell. And, of course, you know, that was just too good to let go. Everybody just had a great laugh over that. That was just hilarious to see this dignified preacher up there falling down. And so he got up and dusted himself off and got to the podium and says, well, you know, we've all stumbled and fallen, but by the grace of God, we can all get back up. You know, David reminds us of that. So does Peter. Now here, this one-man menace like Samson is not immune to failure either. In fact, God's in the business of mercifully restoring failures like you and I and Samson. And all those who have been called to glorify Him, as the writer of the Hebrews says, out of weakness are made strong. It's in a point of weakness that God will make us strong. Spurgeon once noted that zeal for the Lord is a self-consuming thing. It reduces everything that you have on earth, but it greatly increases everything that you have in heaven. What's your zeal for? Yourself or for the Lord? God in mercy delights to lift up the repentant fallen in order to restore them to favor and zealous usefulness in His kingdom. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You that You freely pardon all those who repent and turn to You. We pray that You would accomplish in every contrite heart that promise of redeeming grace to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from an evil conscience through Your perfect sacrifice in Christ. Please grant beauty for ashes. Restore what the locusts have eaten. Forgive those who repent of their fallenness and restore them to favor and usefulness in Your kingdom, not because we deserve it or are entitled to it, but purely for Your glory. May we triumph through grace like Samson to glorify Your name on the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name.